Page 853 in the older, darker ones like this, or page 1209 in the newer ones. And if you kids could look up and give me a big grin when you've got the right place, then I'll know that you're all ready. Nice to see some adults doing it too. Thank you. We all there? So, Hebrews chapter 11. That's where the big 11 is. And then go down to the little 8. So, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I think I might read the next three as well, Tim, if that's okay. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site.
Thanks, Pete. Thank you all. Well, we're coming to the end of Abraham's life, and it may feel a bit of an anticlimax with that passage as the one we've just read. The bargaining over a burial plot and Sarah's burial. So what's it got to do with us? I trust it's got lots, not least because of the Hebrews passage we read earlier. So please let's pray and ask God to show us things he wants us to change this week. Things he wants us to be grateful for that are already in place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts to the heart, dividing soul and spirit. Please show us where our hearts are encrusted with wrong thoughts or thinking or actions. Help us to see how to change to please you in gratitude for what you've done for us. And strengthen us as a family to spur one another on to love and good deeds because of what you're teaching us through this chapter. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. If someone were to take an inventory of your life, we've had an inventory of our house taken at one point, listing everything, knives, forks, plugs, the whole lot. If someone were to take an inventory of your life, use of time, money, activities in the evenings and at weekends, the thoughts your mind strays to when you've got some downtime, and the people you choose to spend time with, how much evidence would there be of your Christian hope influencing the present? By which I mean the conviction that good as your home in South Cambridge is, or the Scottish borders, I can't quite remember where you said, and the circumstances you are currently enjoying, what evidence would there be that you are trusting in God's promises made to every believer, that you have a country of your own to look forward to, a better country, a heavenly one? You see, what hope we have for the future must change the way we live in the present. If you have great hope for the future, then the way you face your present circumstances will be with patient perseverance and a light touch, knowing that even the best things we might have in our hands at the moment will be surpassed by what is to come. If you have little or no hope for the future, then there'll be very little discernible sense that better is yet to come. And you'll find that what's happening in the present will fill your mind and occupy all your time. If things are hard now, then life will feel hopelessly hard. If things are good now, then you'll be doing all you can in your power to hold on to the good that you have. And to ever have it taken away would be devastating. And there's no more pressing moment in our lives to concentrate the mind about where our hope lies than the death of a loved one. Sarah, Abraham's wife of over 100 years, has died. She was 127, which is a good old age and is especially remarkable as it's the only place in the Bible where a woman's age at her death is mentioned. Now Abraham, for all his encounters with God and being made great promises to and going where God has sent him, isn't exempt from the very real and ordinary grief of a man who has lost his wife. Verse 2, she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Does having faith in God insulate you from sorrow? No, it doesn't. Tears fall. Sadness is universal. The pain of death stings. But does having faith make a difference? Oh, yes. And in chapter 23, for all the very ordinariness of it being about Abraham finding somewhere to bury his wife, it's actually the account of every man whose life has been changed by faith and whose sights are set because of promises God has made on a future that extends way beyond death. How far in the future are your sights set? Are they set on next week? Next month? The next job move or school calendar date? Or are they set on an eternal future that God has promised believers with him in a better country? If our sights are set on that future, then there will be ample evidence of it in the present, not least when faced with death. Verse 3, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so that I can bury my dead. God had made promises to Abraham back in chapter 12. I'm choosing you for a special relationship with me. Firstly, that'll mean blessing for you in the way of descendants. A great nation will come from you. Secondly, he'd promised him a land of his own. And later, as he arrived in Canaan, he told him, this is the land I will give you. And third, blessing to all nations through you. The good I show you will overflow to every nation in the world. Heady promises. Something to set your heart on as you go out on a journey full of obedience and hope. But that was then, and this is now. Abraham's coming to the end of his life. His wife has died. He has one son, born very late on, Isaac. And he's still on the move. He's a foreigner and a stranger still. He's got no land rights of his own. And it would have crossed my mind, I think, if I'd been him, is this it? I'd feel a tad let down. But in this account, Abraham shows the same faith he set out from Haran with, and more importantly, God shows the same goodness and blessing and promise-keeping that he's proven himself for throughout Abraham's life. Do you know how Peter opened his first letter to the Christians in Greece and Turkey in the first century AD? He began, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, grace and peace to you. He called them strangers, scattered. From Abraham to Peter and beyond, the Bible is adamant that all God's people recognize and keep in front of their minds that they are just passing through. That this world is not our home. That our citizenship is in heaven. So to put it bluntly, you are to cherish your traveling status as a gypsy, as a refugee, as an itinerant, as a rootless, just camping status. Is that how you see yourself? Now, I am very grateful for the bricks and mortar that our family have to live in, and it would take a lot more than pulling up some pegs and folding down the tent to get us to move. But you and me, if we are Christians, are to follow in Abraham's footsteps and be content with being aliens and strangers, foreigners in the world we live in. And to hold loosely all the trappings of this life that it has to offer in terms of prestige, attainment, recognition, and financial reward. Hold them lightly. I'm not saying have no ambition. Christians with ambition bless the whole world. They have done throughout history through their efforts. But have in mind where your home is. It is not here. It lies ahead, over a horizon, promised you by God. An English Christian's home is not his castle. It is his tent. His home is in heaven. Abraham was looking forward to a better country, and even at the twilight of his life, it was evident in his actions. Verse 4, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead. And what follows is an interesting exchange between the Hittite clan leaders and Abraham as they come to an arrangement for Abraham to own a small plot of land, a field with a cave in the corner of it and some trees in a place called Machpelah. Abraham isn't content to receive the land as a gift, which he's offered by the Hittites in verse 5. Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you a tomb for burying your dead. Now, Abraham is astonishingly polite in his dealings with them. Verse 7, bowing down before the people of the land. And verse 12, bowing down before the people of the land, acknowledging their courtesy, fulfilling all the etiquette that it seems of a proper purchase of land. But he insists firmly that he make an offer to buy the land. Have you thought, what's the difference between a free plot of land gifted to you and a bought plot of land properly paid for and signed over into your possession? The difference is the security with which you can put your roots down. If it's just a gift and the giver changes his mind about that gift at some point in the future, it's very easy for him to simply say, no, it was just a loan, I'll have it back. It was never really yours. So Abraham is keen to buy the land. Not a big bit, but to have in his possession a piece of land that he can call his. So eventually Ephron, son of Zohar, owns the cave of Machpelah and its field around it, names his price. 400 shekels of silver, with what is hard to see as anything other than a bargaining ploy, he says to Abraham, but what's that between you and me? As though it's not that much. And I'd offer it to you as a gift anyway. Abraham must have gulped at that price. 400 shekels is a lot. Jeremiah would pay 17 shekels for a field several hundred years further into the future. David would pay 50 shekels for the threshing floor at Araunah. And he'd only pay 600 shekels for the whole site that he would build the temple on in Jerusalem. So 400 shekels for a piece of land. It's a massive asking price. But there's no bargaining. Verse 16, Abraham agrees to Ephron's terms, which is what they were, and weighed out for him the price that he'd named at the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. It's as though the T's are being crossed and the I's are being dotted, so that a legal exchange of land at the exact price according to the agreed scales is being recorded, so that there cannot be any wiggle room to get out of this at any point in the future. Abraham has bought it. And sure enough, the writer says, verse 17, so Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. And the question left begging is, why? Why is Abraham so keen to have that land? Why pay over the odds? Why not accept a gift, if it really was a gift? Why the need to own it, even at that price? What's wrong with burying your wife's bones in a borrowed tomb? He knows he hasn't got very long left himself, and so it's only probably a few years of visiting the grave that are needed. If he wants it back after that, well, I won't be around to worry about it. Abraham's not thinking like that. He has the promises of God going round in his head, much as he would have had them on that three-day journey to Mount Moriah with Isaac. God has said something. I need to remember it, because what God has said is what I am going to trust. His word is the firm foundation for my life, and even if there is very little to see in the way of evidence for it happening yet, I will trust him, and I will live my life in the light of it. Can you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 12? Genesis chapter 17, on page 12 in the Red Bibles. I'm sure you can find it in the other ones. Genesis 17. And look down at verse 7. Here is the third time that God has restated his promises made to Abraham back in chapter 12. In this instance, he very precisely says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Abraham wants his wife buried where she really belongs. In the land that God has promised him that he had left everything back in Haran for. And that's what this episode at the end of Abraham's life is about. It's Abraham believing God's promise, even in the face of his wife's death, one child, and his own imminent death. He was believing for the future beyond his own life. A tiny bit of land, expensive as it was God's gift to him as a sign of what was to come. So what are the most important words in the sentence I'm about to read? Back to chapter 23, verse 18, I think. 23, verse 18. No. Yes. And 19. To Abraham, as his property, in the presence of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. What are the most important words in that sentence? In Canaan. Abraham himself would be buried in that cave. Isaac, his son, would be buried in that cave. Jacob, Isaac's son, would be buried in that cave. And Joseph, even though he would die in Egypt, would insist that his bones be kept, and when the people were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, they would take his bones back to Canaan. And this is the first fruits, this postage stamp of land is the first piece of the promise of land being fulfilled. It's tiny, but the postcode is Canaan. And that is very good news. Now, when just a few words carry an enormous amount of weight, that huge future possibilities hang on them, you take great comfort from them. There's a line in a letter I got from Lucy before we were engaged. It seemed to indicate that she might feel the same way about me as I did about her. Very hard not to carry that letter around with me a lot and look at it a lot. Just a couple of sheets of paper, but they carried the promise of what would be our lives being shared together over the next 20 years, and God knows how many more. Something small can be hugely significant when it points to something big. That was the way it was with that small field at Machpelah for Abraham. It was land in Canaan that God had promised. It wasn't the whole thing, but it was a taste of it. So how then does this chapter apply to us? Well, I've been reading a preacher's words this week that shed great light on the passage, and they tell us how Christians in the first century were to take this chapter and apply it to themselves. And it won't be a giant leap then to apply it to us. I can't tell you the preacher's name because nobody knows it. But it is the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13. Could you find it? We had it read at the beginning. There we go. So this writer, having given more column inches to Abraham in the annals of faithful people than anyone else throughout the Bible, he then says, Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what's his point? To the Christians in the first century and to us, admit that you are an alien and a stranger here. This is not your final resting place. There is a rest to come, a city where you belong, a country of your own that lies ahead. And for all the glory that this world can offer, and it is lots, it'll all pale into shady memories in the light that comes from what is at the center of that great city. So live looking forward to that. Will that faith take away the grief we feel at death? No. But will it make a difference to it? Certainly. Because a better country, a heavenly one, lies ahead. Abraham could have chucked in the towel right there and then. I'm fed up with this. I haven't got what I wanted in this life. I imagined a land and a huge family and great blessings, and all I have is one son and a measly cave and a field in Hittite country. At least back home in Ur, I'll have a family and I'll have history and I'll have a future. But Hebrews 11 verse 15 says that Abraham was not thinking of the country he'd left. Returning to it did not factor into the equation. He was living on God's promises by faith, and he showed it by the purchase of that expensive bit of land and the burial of his wife there. So, Christian, admit you're a stranger here. Get used to tent living. Live as though what you have here and can earn here and get recognition for here is not ultimate and not eternal. Live and let others see that you are living for something beyond this life. And secondly, don't be thinking back all the time. It was October 1989 when I trusted Christ and started out on the journey of being a Christian here in this world. I said a pretty fast goodbye to some things that didn't fit with a life lived to God's glory. Other things have been harder to change. And began to get used to some of the things I had no habits of doing and thinking about that were now new to me. There were times, most acutely, when isolated as a Christian serving overseas, as a soldier, or when changes were afoot in postings or responsibilities or life, that I admit that looking back and wondering what life would be like if I weren't a Christian was very tempting. If I hadn't been forgiven, and, well, I could set my heart where I wanted it to. There were appealing things about carefree, conscience-free living. But I'm glad of passages like this, of reminders like this from Christian friends, and from the long haul of the Christian life in which God's word is keeping me from looking back all the time. The great things promised to believers are not all in the distance, because we stand in a much better place than did Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. Christ has come. Forgiveness for sins and life to the full has been made available to us. When Jesus spoke to his disciples on that night before his arrest, telling them he was leaving them, he also promised them something. He promised them another helper who would be with them once he'd gone. He promised them the Holy Spirit. And that gift that every believer has the moment they believe in Christ is in us. He gives us that hope of glory and the power to live a life to please him. We have what Abraham didn't in the Holy Spirit. So Abraham had a postage stamp of land at the end of his life, a taste of a better country ahead. We have the Spirit living in us, who is with us everywhere we go, who opens our eyes to the work God is doing in us and among us, who equips us to keep looking forward with hope to circumstances beyond our current ones. The cross on which Jesus died and the tomb from which he rose are the postcode stamped on every believer. They are the grounds and the guarantee of what is to come, and the hope of the future must change our experience of the present, no matter how good or how hard you're finding it right now. Because they are sure and certain promises that God has made. So have you found the awesome God behind these promises? Do you know him? Will you, like Abraham, trust in the living God? Will you say with him, my home is with him in glory? And will you spend your life, no matter the ups and downs, pressing on towards that day when you will see him face to face? Not by faith, but by sight. And all things will be made new. In the words of the song, will you cast your crowns, whether they be of gold or of thorns, before him, and be lost in wonder, love, and praise? That is to say, engaged in a life of purpose as evidence that few will necessarily see of your Christian hope. So here's some examples. Will you entertain strangers? Will you honor marriage? Will you endure persecution? Will you not turn your back on the gospel? Will you keep going when you're tempted to shrink back? Abraham came from Haran. Let's try and think of this diagrammatically. He came from Haran, and God made him one who, with whom he would have a personal relationship, and took him towards Canaan, where at this stage in his life he's just got a postage stamp. Will we, inhabitants of earth, now made into friends with God by what Christ has done, promised heaven ahead, and with a guaranteed down payment in the Holy Spirit, live for what lies in the future? Do you see how we align ourselves with Abraham if we by faith press on and don't give up and accept our alien status? Will we live like Abraham, setting our hearts on that future and long for it like Abraham did, in such a way that our present is transformed by that hope? Well, I'm praying that it'll be the case for us all. Let me pray and then take some questions and perhaps applications. Heavenly Father, grief at his wife's death was on Abraham's mind, but confidence in God's promises for a certain future underlay and underpinned his actions. Heavenly Father, whatever circumstances we may face, help us to live as strangers here, in tents, knowing that our home is with you in a new heaven and a new earth, with Christ at the center, where we'll see him face to face. And may that confidence affect everything we say, think, and do in the present. Please grow that conviction in us for your glory's sake. Amen. As is our practice, love to have a roving microphone go to hand, people to say things by way of encouragement or questions, things I might have missed out. Often there are significant gaps that are filled in by you folk. Mia.
I was just wondering if there was any link, didn't mention it, so maybe there isn't, between Abraham not receiving the gift of the field as a gift, but wanting to buy it, back to chapter 17 or something, where he refused to take the goods from the king of Sodom, because he had promised an oath to God that he wouldn't take anything that belonged to him.
I think there probably is a link. So when he had rescued Lot from the kings and won a great victory, and I think one of the kings said, here, I'll make a bargain with you. He said, no, I'm not making a bargain with anyone in this land, so that I will, the implication is, so that I'll owe you. I won't take a gift. And I think that similar conviction is right here. I'm going to be living on the basis of what God has promised me, so that I'm not owing or in debt to any human being who might hold it over me. So it was a weird thing to do, because it was an enormous blessing he was being offered. That was a pretty big gift, 400 shekels worth of field. But he said, no, I will have this so that there'll be no argument about whose it is in the future. So good spot. I think that is exactly what was going on. How that applies? Well, I didn't apply the 400 shekels. That is a very expensive down payment for a bit of land. I wonder if there is ways in which we might break the bank in order to honour God in ways that are honouring to his promises. Perhaps there's an application there, investing in his work and in a future eternity. Stu.
Not totally convinced by this, but I think there may be some parallelism going on in terms of thinking about it from Isaac's point of view. So Isaac's the son, is the inheritance. And Isaac is effectively having his burial place, his future land, bought for him by someone at great price. And also that first bit of land is like the first fruits of what there comes, which you correctly, you know, link to the Holy Spirit. So Isaac himself, in one sense, has the first fruits, just as we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He has that bit of land waiting for him, and so he could see the fulfillment of that. So I think from Isaac's point of view, there's this parallel going on of this enormous price has been paid for my future. I think there might be some...
Draw the line all the way through to Christ, keep
exactly,
going.
Exactly, yeah, exactly.
No, you haven't...
Done that. So Christ has paid an enormous price for our first fruits, let alone beyond that, for our forgiveness, our experience of that now, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now, what have you. And of course, the great fulfillment will come after that.
Quite possibly. I was happy to rest with the writer of Hebrews' great comment. Yes, please. Ian.
Hi. When I think about this chapter, I'm James's dad. When I think about this chapter, over the years, it has built also for me the flip side that Abraham, he's the father of us all, says the New Testament. He's the prototype man of faith.
Yep.
But he is also a picture of God, the Father. So when we see him taking up Isaac for 3 days, and the two of them go on together, that is a huge picture, and God is almost shaking in heaven watching this. And he's a picture of God here, too, for me, in that he is paying the full price for something precious on earth. You could call it buried treasure in a field. You could think of a parable that Jesus told. A man found treasure buried in a field, and for joy he sold all that he had. Does that phrase resonate? All that he had, all that he had. So that's another picture. Bible pictures are massive. You can't, they're multifaceted. But thank
one for Caroline.
You so much.
Thank you, Ian.
Just a very quick thought, which was that people who know us know that for a long time we were renting, including when we had quite a few young children. And I do remember quite a lot of conversations with people where they were like, well, you've got to own a house because otherwise it's not permanent. And I was like, well, none of it's permanent, is it? Like, I'm not commenting on the wiseness or otherwise of property investment, but I'm just saying we are effectively all renting. We're all passing through. None of us are staying ever forever house. Yeah. That's somewhere else. So I think that's easier to remember when you're renting.
Okay. It's great to remember when you're camping, if anyone's going camping this summer. Thank you, folks, very much.